Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today I want to talk to you about relationships, and all of us are in them. You know, some of us think we're people persons, some of us think we're not. But the reality is we are all in different relationships. We have relationships with friends, family members, in-laws, or in my family when I was growing up, we'd refer to in-laws and outlaws. I know probably that was funny to my German parents, but in-laws, students, relationships with teachers, relationships with coworkers, relationships with our spouses, relationships with a special friend you might be even dating. So we know we have all these different relationships. And what I'd like to do this morning is just look at five evaluative points for whether your relationship is in good shape or not. How is your relationship? And you know, when we consider relationships, one of the primary relationships that we have is between us and God. And I just want to be careful with talking about our relationship with Christ. There's this phenomenon of American marketing. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is the way it's approached. And then God wants to have a personal relationship with you. But you know, when you stop and think about it, some of those terms really should be defined, shouldn't they? What do you mean God wants to have a relationship with you? You know, how can you have a personal relationship with Christ? And yet it's part of our marketing of evangelicalism to America. Well, He's your God. Okay, well, that's different than anybody else, right? He died on the cross for your sins, and He isn't a sinner, and you are. So that's very different. So the God-man died on the cross for your sins and rose again. All right, if you believe in Him, He'll give you everlasting life. So He is your Lord. He is God. That's different. So when you start talking about personal relationships, all right, well, then what's my role in this relationship now? Well, the answer is to worship Jesus Christ and obey Him. So when you take God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it means that you're going to have a personal relationship with Christ, if you put that into the same issue as, you know, my best friend, there are some problems with actually bringing that straight across from our culture. You know, I just sent out to my kids texting for old people. You know, BFF, you know, best friends forever. For us folks my age, it's best friend fell. And they have all those things going on there. So, you know, when we talk about having a relationship with God, I don't want to put this into the same category as our relationships with other people. If you're going to have relationships with other people, you know you have to put up with all kinds of stuff, right? I mean, that's just, you have to put up with all kinds of stuff in order to have a relationship. But when you talk about your relationship with God, it moves it into a completely different category where He is God, I am not. I am submissive to Him because He is God and He is my Savior and He is perfect. But it is also not the nature of the kind of human companionship that we need and crave. Okay, does God talk to you? No, He doesn't. You know, He does in His Word. But in terms of hearing voices, if you're hearing voices, you should come and see me after the service. God doesn't speak to us in the same way that we have relationships with our friends, right? It's a different kind of thing. And as you look through Scripture, it's surprisingly not along that level. In fact, Christ makes a big deal of it, and He says, I call you my friends because I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Very interesting. If you look in the context, you know, should I tell them? You know, I'm God. I'm going to do this. I might as well tell them. Abraham's the friend of God. Why is Abraham the friend of God? Well, because he was willing to take his son and sacrifice him on a mountain that Christ had told him about. the whole Romans 4 issue about Abraham nothing doubting before in the presence of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's not the same way Abraham was a friend with the camel driver in his household. It's a whole different nature. But nevertheless, I want to talk to us about spiritual relationships and things that are, I think, from this passage, good marks for our relationship with the Lord. So, how is your relationship with God? And if you happen to find some things that are applicable for other human relationships, see, it's fun to come to church. Not only do you get fire alarms, but you get application. All right, so I have five things here that you can look at. You don't need to take notes on this kind of thing, but I'm going to share them with you anyway. So I am in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 13. The first thing about the relationships is that if you're in a good relationship with the Lord, then you long for the apostles. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. In verse 6, let me get my notes here. Verse 6, there's some focus here on the longing of the people to see the apostle. That what Timothy brought back to them in verse 6 is the evangelization. It's the same word that we use for evangelize. It's good news, announce good news. There's no spiritual note here. It's just that when you talk about what's the gospel, it is the announcing of good news. Here you have a secular context, and Timothy comes back and he announces good news. What the good news is that they're established in their faith. Their faith and their love, that in as Timothy comes, there's tremendous joy that they have in thinking about the apostle. They always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also you. And so when we talk about our relationship with the Lord, I think it starts with the foundation of our faith, which is the Scriptures. And according to the Scriptures, the New Testament puts the foundation of our faith actually on the shoulders of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament prophets. I want to read to you just a brief paragraph from our missionaries in Guatemala, Fran and Judy Schmidt. I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but dear Marv, I trust you had a wonderful Easter Sunday yesterday. We really enjoyed the service at our church. And then he talks a little bit about his co-grading and so forth, what's going on in his classes. He's also teaching principles of Bible interpretation, which is what I plan. Unless if they change it, that's what I'm teaching in Burundi as well. But what I want you to pick up is it was something that happened to him. Last quarter, I had something happen that had never happened before. A student began to cry in class. We were talking about application of the Bible to our daily lives when a young woman from Spain began to cry. Thinking that I had unwittingly said something to hurt her feelings, I asked her why she was crying. As it turned out, she was overwhelmed by the fact that there are so many scriptures that she used to consider irrelevant to her life, in which God really did have something to say to her. And I think when we talk about our apostles, we're really talking about Scripture. And so one of the measurements that we look at in our relationship with Christ is, do you have a longing and a yearning for your study of the Word of God? Is it an important part of your love life with Christ? Second thing I want to look at is in verses 7 and 8, not only do we long for the apostles, but does our Christian faith justify our founders' suffering? Let me talk to you a little bit about founders. In the text, the founder obviously is the Apostle Paul, but in each of our lives, there is someone that brought you the gospel. Now, Paul would argue that you have many teachers, but only one father. And what he means by that is there were people always standing up to get into the churches and teach the churches. But he's their founder. He is the one that brought them the gospel. And typically, the guys who are standing in line to get into the church have bad doctrine. They're not apostolic in their doctrine. So he's got more problems than anything. So he's appealing back to the message that he preached to them, the message of salvation by faith in Christ. The gospel is tremendous news. God's grace is unparalleled in its beauty. Nothing compares to God's grace and the free gift of everlasting life. And so at some point in your life, somebody came to you and said, listen, I have some really good news. You don't get to heaven by things that you do or don't do. You get there by believing in Jesus. He is the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. So your works are irrelevant, be they good or bad. The good news is that Jesus is the Savior, and what God wants you to do is believe in Him. Somebody at some point told you that. Very, very rarely, once only in a great while, do I come across somebody who was saved without another person. You realize that? Only probably two or three times in my life of talking to people about the Lord have I found somebody that was saved. Both of them were Catholic, interestingly, and both of them found Christ through the reading of the New Testament. So they were in the Catholic Church. In one case, my friend out in California, he was on a Catholic retreat, and he's picked up a Bible in the room where they were staying, and he started reading the New Testament. He said, it's all about Jesus. How come we haven't heard about Jesus? When I met him, he was still in the Catholic Church. I was working with the Church of the Open Door, and in the evenings, he would come and fellowship at J. Vernon McGee's old church. And in the mornings, he'd go to the Catholic Church. We played golf together. And he, you know, Marv, you know, the priests, they just don't get it. How come they're not talking about Jesus? The New Testament is all about Jesus. And I said, oh, they get it. They choose not to. No, they just don't understand. I lost touch with him. The other fellow, he was also Catholic in France. And he was going to church regularly, as you have to do when you're Catholic. And they were doing the readings. And there in the pew, he was reading what the priest was doing in Latin, actually, and he read the Bible, got lost in the Bible, and read the Bible, and put his faith in Christ for salvation. But the vast majority of us have somebody who brought us the good news that you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So when I talk about founder, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul and all of those who have carried that message of salvation by grace through faith. So let's look at these next two verses, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, we are comforted, brothers, over you upon all of our tribulation and affliction. Kind of interesting that Paul sees himself in affliction and tribulation. He's not worried about comforting them. He does that elsewhere. But here he's talking about his affliction, his trouble. And what is it that's comforting? Through your faith, and this would be a reference to their Christian faith. So does our Christian faith justify our founder's suffering? Because we are living if you are standing in the Lord. Kind of an interesting way of looking at this. He says, man, look what I went through to bring you the gospel. All this troubling and all this tribulation. But if you're standing in the Lord, and that's, I think, looks at a consistency of life. Now, it's not focused on believing in Christ, but standing in Christ is a privilege for believers. Standing solid and firm on the doctrines that brought them salvation. He says, man, we are just living. We can't have life any better if you're standing in your Christian faith. So one of the questions that I would ask about your relationship with the Lord is, does your Christian faith justify the suffering that it took of the person to get you the gospel? So this morning, I don't know who it is that you would look to as a founder of your faith. Clearly it's an apostle, perhaps an evangelist, perhaps a pastor. Some time ago I got an email from Charlie Bing, and there was a family in the church way back in the early 80s. The father was unsaved, the mother was a believer, and then she had a whole bunch of daughters and one son. And I got to know the two oldest daughters, and actually led the second daughter to the Lord. Took them up to a camp at Ponca, Arkansas, when we used to have a church bus, and gave her the gospel. Well, she's in California, Northern California, and their pastor said, you ought to thank the person that led you to the Lord. So she did a Google of my name, and it showed up on Grace Life's website attached to the trip in Africa. So she calls, sends Grace Life the message, and Charlie forwarded on, and then I corresponded back and forth with her. Her name was Carrie Frayne, and then she married, and her last name is Scary, so she's Carrie Scary. But she wrote and just said, thank you for the gospel. And then as we visited back and forth through several emails, I had forgotten about that trip completely. I hardly remembered her, but you know, I wouldn't recognize her today because she was a teenager back then. The only thing I do remember about that trip was that I was recklessly foolish in driving that bus. I didn't have any students on it, but we were going to go up one of those Arkansas mountains to a sightseeing place. And this thing had a granny gear. It would climb straight up, which was great. So we got all the kids up to that place, and there was no place to turn around. So I started backing this bus back down this road. I didn't have any kids in the bus. I wasn't going to back down this road with the children in it. But I remember looking out the back window of the bus and in either mirror, and I could see nothing. It was that steep. So I actually got somebody else behind me to be my eyes, because the bus is going down the hill like that. I remember that part. So, whoa! Maybe we should have backed up there. If we'd have backed up, then we shouldn't have gone up the hill. So when you talk about your relationship with the Lord, does your Christian faith justify your founder's suffering? The third thing, in verses 9 and 10, do our founders pay the debt of joy due to the Lord? Now, when I think about somebody who is a founder in my faith, it was my pastor, Dr. John Mitchell. No question about it. While there were other people around, Dr. Mitchell, who's with the Lord now, was the one who established me in the gospel and established me in the scriptures. He was a tremendous Bible teacher. My pastor was actually an assistant pastor with J. Vernon McGee, and then left the Church of the Open Door and went to Phoenix and started a Bible church named Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. So I grew up in that church, and then in the providence of the Lord came here after this church was established and named for the same name for the same church. When this church was started in the 70s, there was a family in the church that had been in my home church in Phoenix. And they were looking for a name, and they said, hey, we were in a really cool church in Phoenix called Bethany Bible Church. Oh, we like that. And so that's how this church got its name. Do your founders pay the debt of joy due to the Lord? Let's look at verses 9 and 10, if you would. For what thanks are we able to God to render? That term is a specific term that means to pay, to require. And what Paul has in mind is that there is a debt that's owed to God, a debt of joy and thanksgiving that your mentor, your spiritual leader, owes to God. Let's look at this. Look at these verses then. Verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So Paul envisions himself on his knees before the face of God, paying a debt that he owes to God of thanksgiving and joy for the faith of the people. So, you know, when you look at your relationship with the Lord, it ought to be one where the people who led you to the Lord are praying and saying, thank you, Lord, for these people who believed in the gospel. It's that kind of a nature. And the night and day goes with the praying. Paul, as their spiritual leader, had them always in his heart, had them always in his mind, and had them always in his prayers. The prayer here is that he might return and see the ones that he loves so dearly. Fourth thing, is there a growing love and desire to see one another? You know, this one's really easy if you're talking about human relationships. You can tell where that relationship is going when young people are dating. They start out, you know, they call each other once in a while, and then it keeps, can't wait to see you. It's a mark of a growing love. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, may He direct, lead straight our way to you. And may the Lord make abound and increase. What Paul wants to do in this verse is see that their love and their commitment of love to each other is increasing. In verse 11, there's this strong desire to see them, direct our way to you. And what he wants to see happen is that their desire, there's a growing love and a growing desire that they have for one another. So this increase and abounding in love for each other, this is one of your one another verses. So the question becomes then, is there a growing love and desire to see each other? One of the things that you can do with your relationship with the Lord is check it on this level. Do you have a growing love and a growing desire to see and be with other believers? Sometimes people drop out of church and you don't see them for weeks or months, or they only come to church on special Sundays. You know, when there's a potluck dinner or Easter or Christmas, they come only on those things. But Paul, when he looks at the Thessalonians, there was this growing love and this growing desire for these believers to be together. You know, I hate it when we miss even one Sunday school. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we missed Sunday school. Do you realize it took us twice as long on Wednesday night to take all our prayer requests? It was because we hadn't had the time and the opportunity to be together. We had to make up for lost time. That's a good mark of a growing relationship, that growing love. And I can't wait to get with the believers that we fellowship together. All right, the last and fifth one that I want to just talk to you about in verse 13 is a look at the return of Christ. You know, how is your relationship with the Lord? Are we blameless, holy people waiting for Christ's return? Let's look at verse 13. In order to establish your hearts blameless in holiness before the face of God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Kind of an interesting concept here in verse 13. What Paul wants for us are hearts that are blameless. So he wants well-established emotions or hearts, looking at our emotional well-being, framed in the view of Christ's return. So in Paul's thinking, we belong to God the Father. and we are going to be before God the Father. And Paul wants us established at that time. Well, which time? Well, when we're taken to God the Father, how are we going to get there? Well, when Christ comes for us with all His saints. There's a reference to the rapture. If Christ were to return today, He comes with His saints. All those who are dead in Christ will come with Him. They'll be resurrected and be with the Lord, and then they will come from heaven with Christ and will be caught up together with them in the air. He's going to spend a lot of time with this subject in chapter 4, so I'm going to delay the specifics about the rapture until we get to the end of chapter 4, starting with verse 13, and it carries on into chapter 5. So where we're headed is dealing with a lot of prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. But here it's simply a statement that what Paul really wants to see, and it's an order that all of this that's gone on before is so that we will be ready for Christ's return. So how is our relationship? Well, one of the answers to that has specifically to do with, are we looking forward for Christ's return? Do we want Christ to return? How do we know if we're ready? Well, the answer to that is that our hearts are blameless in holiness. That when we look at ourselves, we realize the grace of God, which we all need constantly and continually, but that we are blameless in holiness. Obviously, it's a progression, not something any of us ever achieve, but looking towards Christ's return, we're purifying ourselves day by day by day. So how's your relationship with the Lord today? Do you long for the Scriptures, for the apostles? Does your Christian faith justify the suffering of the person that brought you the gospel? Does that person, when they pray, have a debt of joy on your behalf that they pay to the Lord? Is there a growing love and desire to see other believers and to be with other believers? And lastly, are we blameless, holy people waiting for Christ's return? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this passage and how we see Paul and his relationship with the Thessalonians. May we have that kind of relationship with one another and with You. In Jesus' name we pray.